seated, I'll invite you to turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 23. We'll give attention then, with God's help, to verses 26 to 31. The theme is meetings on the road to Calvary. We see that the attention of Luke as the human author, and indeed the attention of the Holy Ghost as the divine author of this passage, falls upon those whom our Lord met literally as he went from the place where he was condemned by Pilate, his judge, to the place of his crucifixion, to Calvary, on the road to Calvary. Attention has been given already in the account to the faithful testimony of Christ and to his encounter with the great ones, with Pilate and Herod as kings, rulers, and with ecclesiastical great ones, the elders and the chief priests. And it is a glorious thing to see the word of God carried before kings and great ones, and it should be. But also, the Holy Spirit seems to take a special delight in describing these encounters of Christ on his way to Calvary with lowly ones, a lone outsider, Simon, who has traveled all the way from North Africa, and also then a company of weeping women. Christ's encounter then, these two meetings on the road to Calvary that we will look at. Firstly, Christ's meeting with a lone outsider, with Simon, a Cyrenian, described in verse 26. I'm quite hopeful about Simon. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us his name and tell us where he was from. Mark tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why? Why couldn't the Holy Ghost only have recorded that some passerby was compelled to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus after him? Of course, John tells us that Jesus bore his cross on the way to Calvary. The other three evangelists tell us that it was laid on Simon, that apparently through the weakness and loss of blood of our Lord Jesus, as he bore his cross, there came a point where he staggered and was weak under the load, and then it was laid upon Simon. But in any case, the Holy Ghost has recorded this man's name, the place he was from, the names of his sons. Why would biographical information be given if this one who is spoken of were a complete stranger? So, as the gospel was preached, the written gospels recorded and the gospel preached, in those circles where the gospel was first preached, it seems fair to say that Simon was known because he was one of those who believed upon the crucified Savior. It's not a smoking gun proof, but it is true that when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, among his other greetings in chapter 16, he said, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Rufus, whom Mark tells us was the name of one of Simon's sons, was a believer in Rome. Perhaps the same Rufus. There's no firm conclusion, but I'm quite hopeful for Simon that his name is recorded here in honor, that he became not only by the sudden hand of God's providence, bringing him to follow after Jesus and bear his cross, but he became in truth a follower of the Lord Jesus. I view the account from that perspective. Let us consider several things that Simon experienced concerning the cross. Simon experienced the providential hand behind the cross. It is overwhelming to think of the number of factors that were coming together at this moment when Simon was compelled to bear the cross. Simon, a Cyrenian, that's a Jewish name and an African place, a North African place. How did a Jew end up in North Africa? We have the scattered sons of Abraham. We have Israel in its state after the exile. Yes, some having returned from Babylon, and yet we have a scattered people who have experienced some measure of divine judgment in scattering them. A people who are in a lowly place, not in the pride of power, but having been humbled, scattered amongst the nations. In all this, God's hand of providence was at work to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. That Messiah would come to a people who had experienced that their power was gone, who had nothing to boast of, a Jewish name and an African location, the scattered seed of Abraham. And this man coming out of the country, he had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And the way that it's described, the tense of the verb, makes it seem as if he's still in motion. Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. As he is in motion, his bags not yet unpacked, the rough hand of imperial Rome is laid upon him, and he is thrust forward into a scene that has been developing for some time. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus refers, if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, imperial Rome would do this. They would force people to carry burdens. They would conscript labor. Simon, a Cyrenian, a Jewish name, but an African location, a scattered people of God, now returning to Jerusalem for the feast, encountering the Roman power, which has these characteristics, that crushing, overwhelming, dominating Roman power, which forces conscripts labor, and that Roman power raised up in the providence of God, which has devised this particular means of execution, crucifixion. The hand of a rude, rough Roman soldier grabbing onto Simon's shoulder, pushing him forth to touch and carry what was a dreaded, shameful form of execution. The Roman form of execution by crucifixion fulfilled Scripture. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that he who is hanged on a tree is under a curse. Psalm 22, the Savior says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." God raised up the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire used crucifixion, which fulfilled the Scripture. Christ was crucified and thus both pierced in his hands and feet and hanged on a tree in order to be made a curse, to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Of all men that Simon should be forced to carry the cross for, it is this man, Jesus, who's been declared innocent by his judge, by Pilate. Oh, the providence of God. Do you see the providence of God? When Peter spoke, he said that God, by his predetermined counsel, gave and delivered to be crucified. You took him by wicked hands and slew him, but God did it by his predetermined counsel. Think of all the factors of divine providence coming together just then. Simon is there. Simon is pressed into service so that Jesus will not die before he gets to Calvary, so that he will not die of loss of blood and exhaustion, but so that the cross will make it all the way to Calvary. Christ will go all the way to Calvary, so that Christ will die in the way prophesied and the only way that could bring about the redemption of the Lord's elect. The hand of providence was in it, and the hand of providence was in it for Simon. Simon could look back and say, "Why me? Of all the people in the crowd, why should the hand of the soldier have been laid upon my shoulder? Why should I have been pushed forward and the cross laid upon me?" And you see, the hand of God's providence is also at work even today in introducing men and women and children to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Savior and his cross, to Christ and him crucified. And you might say, why did God's hand fasten on my shoulder and push me forward? You see, God's hand had to reach a farther distance. God had to reach, in order to reach you, not just to North Africa. He had to reach, for most of us, reach outside of the seed of Abraham, unto the far-off Gentiles. And he had to find you there, where you were far off, and never would have known the cross, and bring you and draw you. Children, do you know that God's hand is being put on your shoulder, and that you, without having chosen it, just as Simon, by no means, volunteered for this shameful and onerous task, without your choice, God's hand has been put on your shoulder, and you are pushed forward to a place where you may behold the Lord Jesus and his cross, where you are told that you have by nature a wretched heart and many sins that have proceeded from your heart, and that the only way for you to be saved is through a lifted up Savior, made a curse, hanged upon a tree, pierced in his hands and feet, the iniquities of his elect laid upon him by the Lord's hand. God's providence has introduced you to the knowledge of the cross. And so yield to that word of the cross. Repent of your sins. Believe upon the Savior and see God's kindness in bringing you within view of Jesus and his cross. The hand of God, the hand of providence, lay behind the cross. That is one thing that Simon experienced. Another is this. Simon experienced the shame of bearing the cross. This wasn't, to say the least, an undesired task, to have the cross laid upon him and to carry it in front of the view of the crowds. There was a revulsion from the cross. It is said that it was not polite to say the word cross or crucify in polite Roman company. This was a form of execution for the lowest, vilest criminal. Think of it. Simon returning home, what happened to you on your trip? There would be a difficulty, a shame even to speak about this, of course, until he came to see the glorious, wonderful side of the cross. What the world sees about the cross is shame. We associate shame or revulsion with an electric chair, but that probably does nothing to equal the shame and revulsion associated with the cross. Yes, there was a physical burden and a physical difficulty in carrying the cross for Simon, but men can carry burdens and even be rejuvenated by some physical labor. He carried the burden and was associated with the shame. You see, God was being very kind to Simon in this, that God, by his providence, was showing Simon the same thing that Christ had already said in words. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When God freely calls men and women to come unto Christ, as he does in the gospel, he also doesn't hide anything. There are some forms of a message, I won't call it the gospel, which say, have your best life now. Come to Christ and you'll be nothing but happy and healthy and wealthy. It is wrong. That's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel says, come to Christ for all his good things, most of all himself, for he is wonderful. Come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, for redemption from bondage to the power of sin. Come to him for the good things, but expect that to come to him is to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. The Christian life is an uphill struggle against difficulties encountered in seeking to fulfill your duties towards God and your neighbor. The Christian life involves a renunciation of your glory and your reputation. It involves a renunciation of your self-righteousness. For there's nothing to boast of when we trust a crucified Savior. We needed one to be made a curse for us if we were to be delivered. To come after Christ is to say, I am willing to face the inflamed rage of a world that hates my master, and I shall do this daily. Take up my cross daily. Choosing to associate with a despised Savior. Simon learned something very important to learn, that the Christian life is one of cross-bearing and self-denial, associating with a despised Savior who in this world men misjudge and misesteem. Simon experienced the necessity of bearing the cross, but Simon also experienced this. He experienced the Savior who endured the cross. They laid on him the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. He went along after Jesus, following him. It was not Simon who was to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Simon really was coming in right in the middle of the story. Coming in after the Lord Jesus had already three times been declared innocent by Pilate, this innocent man yet condemned to be crucified, joining him midway to Calvary. But truly, let's take a step back from that. Simon, it would seem, had not a moment to think about these things. He was coming from the country, still in motion, as it were. The hand of the soldier presses upon him. He cannot process what is occurring. Where, on the other hand, Christ, from all eternity, had thought upon and willingly agreed to undertake this redeeming work that now at last was being accomplished. He had said, yes, I will be surety for my people. And now, incarnate, come in the flesh, he step by step is going to the place where he would be made a curse for his people and endure the wrath of God. Simon bore the weight of a wooden cross. He had that cross laid on him. But what did the Lord Jesus have laid on him? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What did Simon observe about the Savior as he had the cross laid upon him and he bore it after Jesus? It's amazing what those who were present at Calvary observed by watching the Lord Jesus. The thief on the cross concluded two things. Jesus is innocent, and Jesus is a king who will come again. The centurion concluded one thing. Verse 47, certainly this was a righteous man. What did Simon conclude as he watched the way in which the Lord Jesus carried out this redeeming work of willingly going to be made sin and a curse for his people? The Bible foretells something. Isaiah's great prophecy about the cross foretells not only what Messiah would do, that is, have iniquity laid upon him, but how he would do so. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter,
And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Christ's meek and patient endurance of suffering, is that an example for us to be imitated? It is. But even before it's an example for us to imitate, it is a proof, an evidence that he who endured all this meekly and without opening his mouth, without protesting, that he is the promised Messiah and sin bearer. This is the very point that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from, Isaiah 53, verse 7. The meekness and patience of Christ is an evidence, but it's also an encouragement. What Simon observed about the Lord Jesus is that he did not call down a legion of angels to deliver him, and in fact he prayed for the forgiveness of the very ones who executed him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the Lord Jesus was meek and patient in the midst of bearing sin, is he not meek now? Can you not go to him? What is the Lord Jesus like, children? If you go to him, will he rebuke you and turn you away? No, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Simon observed the meekness and patience of Christ, and the Savior is still the same today. So you should come to him. Simon experienced the Savior who bore the cross, but Simon also experienced the honor that comes after the cross. As I mentioned before, we only know one thing about Simon, other than his name and the place he was from and the names of his two sons. The only thing we know other than that is that they laid Jesus' cross on him and he bore it after Jesus. What better thing to be known for? There is a man's whole biography. Here is what the Holy Ghost has chosen to record about him. His close association with the Lord Jesus and his cross. What do you want to be known for? What one thing do you want to be remembered for? Your intelligence, learning, your richly appointed home, your career achievements, your careful outward observance of proper religious behavior that convinced everyone else that you were a good person? Or do you want to be known for your association with the Lord Jesus and his cross? You see, we can't even mention Simon the Cyrenian without remembering he's the one that they laid Jesus' cross upon. Is this what you want to be known for? Paul. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. You see, may God grant us a radically different perspective from the world. The day is coming when the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And Simon is something of a small microcosm of that great transformation, the last becoming first and vice versa. You see, on that day, under the sun beating down on the road to Calvary, Simon was the last person in the world. Of course, not speaking of Christ himself, who was truly the lowliest, but he was in the last position anyone would want to be in. a stranger to the city, suddenly pressed forward to touch this cross, this vile, shameful form of execution associated with one that everyone in the city hated. He was in the last position anyone would want to be. But see him now. In some sense, he's first. Think of Simon the Cyrenian, his name held in honor, because he is associated with the Lord Jesus and his cross. The Lord Jesus and his cross, Christ, has done a glorious, redeeming work. Christ has overcome. His cross was not his defeat, but his victory. He has spoiled the goods of the evil one by his precious blood, has redeemed an innumerable host to himself. He now sits at God's right hand and reigns and shall come again in glory. And Simon, his name is associated with this. That's the one thing we know about Simon. What is your aspiration? Do you aspire to be first in this world or to be last? Is it your one aspiration to be known for believing the doctrine of the cross, founding your whole salvation upon the work of Christ and boasting nothing in your own filthy rag righteousness? Is it your one aspiration to live a life that will give evidence of the trust you have put in the cross of our Lord Jesus, namely a life of self-denial, a life of not promoting your own name, of preferring to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, to labor for God and your neighbor in humble circumstances, to bear scorn from your family members, to spend and exhaust your limited strength in serving your God and your neighbor, a life of self-denial. But think of how happy in the age to come, in this life too, but also in the age to come, those upon whose eye God has fallen, I will make this one. I will press him forward. I will associate himself with my son and his cross. And then Scripture speaks of the day when God makes up his jewels. And he'll say, here's one of my jewels associated with Christ and his shameful cross. And here's another one. And he'll gather his people, those lowly and despised in this world, set forth in honor. Simon gives some foretaste of that. He was last of all on that day, on the road to Calvary, but now held in honor. This is the first meeting of our Lord Jesus on his way to Calvary with this lone outsider, with Simon the Cyrenian. We've seen what Simon experienced concerning the cross of our Lord Jesus. But we need to look also at this second encounter of our Lord Jesus on the way to Calvary, his encounter with these weeping women. Verse 27 and following, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. What's occurring here is sympathy. These women beholding Christ and at some level understanding that he's an innocent sufferer and seeing the degree of his pain and sorrow, they feel for him and weep for him. What's interesting is that the response of our Lord Jesus to their weeping is in some sense a response in kind. He doesn't actually weep on this occasion as he did in chapter 19 when he wept over Jerusalem. They are thinking about his sorrow. Their bowels are moved to think of his sorrow. He thinks of their sorrow and says that it is a greater sorrow and is moved with compassion and tells them that they should weep over their greater and coming sorrow. And three things to consider about Christ's response to these women. Let's consider something about the weeping of the women itself. He tells them, weep not for me. Now,
I can't be persuaded that it was wrong in and of itself for these women to have sympathy towards Christ in his sufferings. I think it would be somewhat the opposite. That whereas the crowds were calling in bloodthirsty cruelty, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" that these women have some tenderness left so as to be able to see that some great injustice was taking place, that the sorrows of Christ were great, and they respond in sympathy. You see, it's not necessarily a saving thing to weep over the story of Jesus and his cross and his sufferings. It's possible to say, "Oh, what a great sorrow that was. Oh, what a great injustice," and still not be converted. There's nothing necessarily saving attached to it. But it's interesting to me that the Lord Jesus speaks to them. Though they may be, for what we know, in an unconverted state, he teaches them. So perhaps there might be someone here who understands little about the cross of the Lord Jesus. Maybe all that someone may know is that Jesus was an innocent man, and that he was wrongfully condemned, and that he suffered, and that that was a pity that they killed an innocent man like Jesus, and that he suffered so greatly. Maybe that's all you know about the cross. But if that's what you know, then let's take you from that truth and bring you to another one. And you see, ultimately, it's not right to weep over Christ on his way to the cross. You see, a man who has a disease which is destroying his body, and someone says, "Here is a remedy for your disease. It's been obtained at great cost." The man does not weep over the remedy. He should weep over his disease. So if the Spirit has shown you enough so that you could see, so that your heart would not be utterly hardened, some have greatly hardened hearts. But perhaps if someone has enough light to see that Jesus suffered innocently, then the Lord would lead you from seeing as much as you see now to seeing more. Something about the weeping of the women themselves. But this passage shows us also something about the judgment of God. I don't believe that our Lord Jesus was sternly rebuking these women in the sense, "How dare you show sympathy for me?" No. However, his response is really, it is quite overwhelmingly, what shall we say? These are heavy matters. He does tell them to weep. He tells these weeping women with their wounded emotions that there was actually a greater cause for weeping. I behold that with a sense of awe. I know that as a man and a husband, that I'm prone to forget what Peter says when he calls the wife the weaker vessel. I am prone to forget that my wife, well, not to make it personal towards her, I think we husbands forget that we need to lead our wives along gently. We need to not handle them roughly like they were a man and dump something on them that will break their spirit and unnecessarily wound the tenderness that the Lord has made them with. So that's where I err. The Lord Jesus never erred like that. You'll remember the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Remember that the Lord Jesus saw this widow with her only son having died, and he beholds her with compassion, and he binds up her wounds and dries her tears. And before he raises her son, he tells her, "Weep not." As if to say, even before I raise your son, I want your tender, wounded emotions to be healed. What tenderness there is in the Lord Jesus. And this one, so tender towards women, tells these women that they should weep, that their emotions should be wounded, that there is reason for their spirits to be broken. He tells them that terrible things will happen to them and to their children. Within 40 years, in the destruction of Jerusalem, and that at that time, such terrible things will happen to the children of the daughters of Jerusalem that they will count those women blessed who never had any children at all, because they will be spared the anguish of seeing terrible things happen to their children. That's, I believe, what the text is saying. The Lord Jesus, so full of tenderness, so mindful, he who made, together with his Father and the Holy Spirit, he who made the woman with her unique constitution and who never unnecessarily wounded, does wound and afflict the emotions of these women, telling them to weep. The judgment of God is a great and terrible thing. God is no respecter of persons. And the truth of his judgment, which does fall with fierceness upon the impenitent, is a truth, even if it wounds, which is not to be hidden. God's judgment fell upon Jerusalem because they despised and rejected the Messiah. Matthew 27:25, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And what is sobering is that Jerusalem's sin is so commonly committed today, that people despise and reject the Messiah. They do not want the Lord Jesus to be their prophet. They do not want to hear his word, believe his word, obey his word. They do not want the Lord Jesus to be their priest. They prefer to trust their filthy rag righteousness rather than the blood and merits and ever-living intercession of the Lord Jesus. People do not want Jesus Christ as their king. They say, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Our lips are ours, whose Lord or us. We are our own lords. We will not submit to his yoke, even though he says that his yoke is easy." God requires more than sympathetic feelings toward a suffering Jesus. What God requires is repentance and faith, a faith that takes Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus is telling these women that if they could see what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, which continued in its impenitence and rejection of Christ, they would weep. And if we could see, if hell were opened, and we saw and heard the awful torments of the despisers of the gospel in particular, we would all this day weep like a company of women. Our emotions would be bruised, and we would weep. But God did not deal with those women by showing them a vision of the siege of Jerusalem. God does not deal with us by opening hell for us. He deals with us according to his word. And I know that preachers, I know that I would rather persuade men to come to Christ by saying, come and have all his good things. That's what I want to major on. But the Bible talks about the wrath of God. The Bible says that if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face the fierce vengeance of Almighty God inescapably, infallibly, and eternally without any relief. And that is a reason why you should flee to Christ now. The Lord Jesus uses a comparison which drives this home. He says in verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? We have the key that we need to interpret this question. Remember that the comparison that is begun in verse 28 is a comparison between the suffering of Christ and the suffering of Jerusalem in its rejection of the gospel. That Jerusalem, in rejecting Christ and his gospel, will suffer more, will have a greater cause of lamentation than there was over the sufferings of Christ. And it is the same comparison in verse 31. The Lord Jesus is, as it were, the green tree. And those who despise and reject the Lord Jesus are the dry tree. We can understand the difference. We can understand the image. Fire is not mentioned explicitly in verse 31, but the implication is there. A dry wood burns hot and fast and fervently, whereas a green tree or a limb that is cut from the tree fresh, which still has the sap in it, does not burn as fervently. The wrath of God is a fire, a consuming fire. If the Lord Jesus was treated so cruelly by the Romans when he was an innocent man, how would Jerusalem be treated when it was not innocent? The Lord Jesus experienced the wrath of God on Calvary. And in no way do we minimize the degree of what he experienced. But we know this. He experienced the wrath of God for a time. He was raised up from the dead. He was vindicated. All that he endured with a good conscience. He knew that he was a righteous man as he suffered. And he trusted yet in God, saying, taking damnation lovingly, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The suffering of the wicked under the wrath of God will be more terrible than this. Do you realize that you're a sinner? Everyone who hears my voice, do you know that you've transgressed the law of God? You are a sinner against God. You've told lies. You've coveted things that didn't belong to you. You've disobeyed your father and mother. We're sinners. God is holy. And when his wrath comes, it will be terrible. The wicked in hell who do not repent and trust in Christ will suffer with a bad conscience, with their conscience gnawing them like a worm. They will suffer with no hope of escape, of being vindicated and raised up. They will be like a dry tree with the fire seizing fervently on the branches of the tree. The wrath of God is coming. And Jesus spoke of it. by some measures, this is the last sermon that Jesus preached in his earthly ministry. He said more words. He had 7 words on the cross, but they were fragmentary in nature. This is his last recorded discourse before his death and resurrection. And what's he doing? He is urging and pleading to bring those who heard him to weep for the right reason. There are 2 parts of wisdom. The first is to weep for the right reason. The second is to rejoice for the right reason. Have you learned to weep for the right reason? Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Have you wept for your sin? Have you wept for a heart which, apart from the grace of God, would misesteem and misjudge Christ and reject him? Have you wept for how you are deservedly liable to the wrath of God burning forever? Have you wept for the right reason? This is what Jesus was laboring to bring these women to do. This account shows us something of the coming judgment of God. There's another thing. This account shows us something of the tender, merciful, and loving heart of the Savior. See how he speaks to them. Daughters of Jerusalem. There's a tenderness in that. You don't, maybe it's because I have daughters. But to speak of someone as a daughter is a tender thing. Daughters, sons, daughters of Jerusalem, the city that Jesus loved and wept over. And see how on the way to his cross, what is his mind taken up with? Oh, woe is me, I must endure the wrath of God on the cross. I must be made sin. Amazingly, his mind is taken up with them, of their sorrows, if they do not repent and come to him, what they will experience. He thinks more of them than of himself. It's amazing. Suppose there's a Christian missionary. He goes to a town. The town hates him and runs him out of town. On the way out of town, there are a few people who sympathize with him and see that he's being treated unjustly. And he says, "Don't shed a tear for me. I'm not concerned about myself. I'm concerned for your city and what will happen to it if they don't listen to the word that was preached." Christ is thinking of the good of eternal souls. As he went and was crucified, then a short time later, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There should be a weight and pressure to all that we've said concerning the wrath and fierce indignation of God, like a burning fire that presses upon us. But there should be the cords of kindness also drawing you to this Savior who, when he was hated and mocked, was thinking of the good of souls. There's a promise in the Word of God that an evangelical repentance and mourning will be granted. We read it in Zechariah 12. God pouring out the spirit of grace and supplications in the house of Jerusalem, looking on him whom they pierced and mourning for him. An evangelical mourning, a realizing the sinfulness of despising Christ, repentance given by the spirit of grace, and then pardon and restoration. That's what Christ is aiming at. And Christ is the same today. If he spoke to warn on the road to Calvary so as to turn men and see them converted, then he speaks to you to the same purpose, not simply to terrify, but to terrify in order to draw. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, the curtain was rent in the midst, a way was made to God. This God who is a consuming fire, Christ came to reconcile men unto him through his word on the cross. And so, God, grant every hearer of the word then grace to come unto Jesus, and in doing so, to come unto a tender and merciful Savior. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we would pray, take and use those things that have been spoken in thy sovereign grace, and bless them for the glory of thy name and the good of souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.